was a temple room designed by Prabhupada. It was very beautiful. This is like the NSA, National Security.
They're watching.
Which one of these microphones is... Oh, the NSA is the one that has the microphone in the cup, right? So, Prabhupada, I just wanted to mention, I just sent a letter out to Facebook for this day, but Prabhupada designed... That was the first... How should I put it? That was the first real... I think it was the first temple that we actually bought. In 1970, Prabhupada... 1969, the end of 1969, Prabhupada bought this old church in Los Angeles on Watsika Avenue. And that was really the first temple that we bought in the world, I think. And it was a very big thing. It was a very big moment for ISKCON. And Prabhupada personally designed the temple room, which is really just beautiful. It had a white tile floor, and on the curtains there was green satin, and the deity curtain was red, and the walls were yellow. It was very beautiful. Anyway, so it was in that room, that very beautiful temple room that in 1972 that Prabhupada gave a sannyas. And that morning, it was the morning program. The sannyas ceremony was the morning program on Lord Nrsimha's appearance day in 1972. So Prabhupada, instead of singing Radha Madhava that day, as he always did, he sang Bhaja Hure Mana. And it was so ecstatic. Prabhupada sometimes would just reveal his actual position. He always did, but sometimes it was very dramatic. So on that occasion, I remember, and this is not because I took a lot of LSD before I joined the movement, which I didn't. But so it was, I think it was spiritual and not a flashback. But as Prabhupada sang Bhaja Hure Mana, it just seemed like the whole building was dancing in ecstasy. And the devotees were in ecstasy, and it was just an extraordinary thing. And at first I wondered, why did Prabhupada sing this song rather than Jai Radha Madhava? And then somehow Krishna made it clear to me, because He was singing as a very loving father, singing to his children, especially those children who were about to take sannyas, for his sake to go out and preach. And especially that line, E dhana jovana putra parijana ite kiyache paratiti re, that do you think there's actual happiness in material life, basically? Just trying to get money for oneself, or trying to enjoy one's youth? Of course, that's no longer an option for me, except, anyway, nowadays old people try to appear young, which is kind of pathetic. So, in terms of youth or family, is there any real happiness? And then, of course, Kamala Dalajala, Jivana Talamala, that life is just like a little drop of water on a leaf that can slide off. So, I felt so strongly that Prabhupada was singing that to us. That he was obviously our spiritual father, and he was singing to us. He was thanking us and also begging us, don't become bewildered. Actually do this for me. So after the ceremony, Satsarupa and I, he was a very good friend of mine, Satsarupa Maharaj, we went up to see Prabhupada. And he said, just as Lord Nrsimhadev protected Prahlad Maharaj, he will also protect you. So with that, I want to speak, of course, about Lord Nrsimhadev. The first thing that you may notice about Lord Nrsimhadev is that it is sort of very unorthodox, in a good sense, and unusual to come in a form of half man, half lion. It shows some creativity and imagination, and... If you look at different conceptions of God, it tells you something. I mean, for example, some people think that God has a permanent anger management problem. Or that, I mean, some people have a conception of God which, if it was true, God would need actually several 12-step programs. For anger management, for jealousy, tendency toward violence, and so on. But Krishna, if you look at what Krishna does, Krishna comes as a boar. I mean, who would have... He faked everybody out. I mean, who would expect God to come as a hog? It's actually very funny. It's Krishna... I mean, imagine a father playing with his children, just, you know, taking different parts and putting on costumes. And so, it's very funny. I mean, Krishna has an amazing sense of humor. So he comes as a hog. He comes as a tortoise. Again, not something you could predict. And of course, he came as half man, half lion. So, just thinking about these amazing appearances of Krishna, you can see that he is not only a person, but he's very youthful, playful, which the Bhagavatam says. The Bhagavatam describes him as very theatrical. Krishna likes to... He plays and he imitates different things. He's just a very funny, theatrical, charismatic person. And so Krishna came as half man, half lion. Now, you could say that the purpose of his incarnation, of course, in the first place, was to protect Prahlad, this great devotee Prahlad. And you all know the story that... I heard Prabhupada once give a lecture in Los Angeles, a morning Bhagavatam class, in which he was speaking about Lord Nrsingadev and Prahlad. And he said that Prahlad was, of course, a great devotee, but he was born in a demon family. And then he said, that's still going on. He said, in our movement sometimes that happens. So Prahlad was a pure soul. He was a pure soul. You know, even in the womb of his mother, they have all kinds of programs now, like people think it, if a woman is pregnant, you know, if I play Mozart for my child or something. So if there's benefit in playing Mozart for your child, imagine playing Bhagavatam. So anyway, so Prahlad Maharaj heard the Bhagavatam while he was in his mother's womb, and you could say, was he already a pure devotee? But whatever, by the time he came out, he certainly was a pure devotee. And here he is in the home of Hiranyakashipu, who is... You've heard of... There was a James Bond movie called Goldfinger. So this is Gold Cushion. You know, they can have a whole series of Asura movies. This one is Gold Cushion, Hiranyakashipu. So he was... He had taken over the entire universe. Let us talk for a moment about Hiranyakashipu, a very interesting gentleman. Hiranyakashipu illustrates to the highest degree one of a very important theme in the Bhagavatam, and that is, if you put it as an equation, it's that tapasya equals shakti. In other words, austerity produces power. And if you think about it, just like, for example, we were just talking on the way here, that... in Israel, in every country, some people make money and just spend it. And some people make money and they're more austere. They have more self-control. They don't spend it. And therefore, they get, you know, ultimately, they have bigger houses and bigger cars. And they have more money. So, again, tapasya, austerity, leads to power. The same thing politically. People that achieve some kind of political success, they perform so many austerities. They have to make... I mean, they have to sacrifice things like honesty and integrity and so on like that. But even campaigning, or for example, take athletics. If someone wants to be an Olympic athlete, it's one thing just to go play some sports with your friends. It's another thing to become a world-class athlete. And to do that, you have to... you have to perform extraordinary tapasya. Take, for example, the Beatles. You've heard of the Beatles, right? So, I was just living... Anyway, I just happened to run into this little... the authorized biography of the Beatles. I just in the bookstore, I just looked at it for a few minutes. When the Beatles first started playing... Matola. Ohalehayeto. So, when the Beatles first started, they were so bad They were playing in a club. There was young guys. They were playing in a club in Liverpool. And they were so bad that during the concert was going on, the owner of the club just came and closed the curtains because he was disgusted at how bad they were. But it's interesting that they had this tremendous determination. They were really, especially John and Paul, I mean, they were really determined, and they would just practice constantly. They would practice constantly, they listened, they would study other people's music. In other words, tapasya. And then they became the Beatles, with a little help from their karma. So if you look at music, to become a world-class musician, athlete, business, you know, anything, it's tapasya. So naturally, ambitious people who are very ambitious, they get into tapasya. Now in Hiranyakashipu, Mr. Gold Cushion, actually in Sanskrit there's all kinds of jokes. Devotees tend to think that everything written in Sanskrit is somehow very serious. But actually, the Bhagavatam itself is just full of jokes. I'll give you an example. Ga in Sanskrit is go, so that's where English comes from. Ga, go. So, for example, a bird is called kaga, a sky goer. And a land animal, is called mriga, which means going on the land, mriga. And a snake is called uroga, a chest goer, because he goes on his chest. And a tree is called naga, a no-go. So anyway, getting back to tonight's star, Hiranyakashipu, Hiranyakashipu is a great example because he took this potential. And think of the relationship, say in English, between the word potential and potency. Because potential means a latent or a power which simply has to be activated. That's a potential. So in the material world, people who are ambitious. Oh, should I do anything? Speaking loudly, trying to, so all the people in other countries can hear. So if you think about it, to be materially ambitious, always means that you develop a strategy for cashing in on this formula that tapasya leads to shakti, that austerity leads to power. And you come up with a strategy. For example, if you go to school, if you drop out, say you leave high school, then you probably, the statistics are, you'll probably be a low-class person, economically and socially. If you finish high school, if you go to college, if you stay in college, and so it's a question of what they call deferred enjoyment. Defer means you leave it for a later time. And so it's that decision, should I just leave now and get a job and start making money and start enjoying? Should I study more? Should I really go through all the austerities it will take to get into the Olympics? You know, should I work the extra job so I can get money to start my business? So it's this whole thing of austerity and power. So Hiranyakashipu is the example of someone that went all the way. He went all the way. You cannot be more austere than Hiranyakashipu. He fasted until he was just a skeleton. It was kind of like a vampire movie. So Hiranyakashipu, there's nothing left but bones. And he just kept his prana circulating in his bones. How can you be more austere than that? There was nothing left to lose. So he performed the greatest possible austerity. And simply, it's not humanly possible to do more austerity than that. It's not possible. And it's not possible to get more power than he got. He gained control of the universe. He defeated Indra. And he had, you know, the best property in the universe. You know, AAA property. They say, location, location, location. Actually, the word location is from Sanskrit. The word location comes from loka. So in ancient Vedic culture, people that sold properties would say, loka, loka, loka. So Hiranyakashipu, he took over Indraloka, and I mean, what more can you do than that? But he did it without God. His idea was, it's similar to the Mimamsa idea, Karma Mimamsa, and that is, the universe ultimately is a mechanism. You think of impersonal versus personal, that's the basic idea that the universe essentially is a mechanism. It's essentially a machine. And like any mechanical thing, you can master it and control it. I mean, if you understand any mechanism, isn't it? Like you're in engineering. Any mechanism, if you can really understand how it works, then you can control it. And so there are many people that believe, including atheistic scientists, karma mimamsa people, or anyway, they're kind of eccentric, but these people that believe that the way you become happy in life, the way you become successful is you learn the mechanism, you master the process, and then you get power and control. That's like all these books. Like they have like thousands of books. You know, books for girls, like how to get the boys and how to avoid the boys you don't want. And books for boys, how to get the girls. And so it's basically that's the way people try to enjoy this world. Understand the mechanism and master it. And that's what Hiranyakashipu felt. And there's even a danger. There's even a danger in bhakti yoga that you can fall into that. And Rupa Goswami warns us about that in the Upadeshamrita when he with the word niyamagraha. Niyamagraha. Niyama means a rule or a principle, like a law, you know, law of nature, you can call it like niyama. And then in Sanskrit, graha means it's actually related to the English word grasp or grab, to take something, graha. So niyama agraha means not taking the rule. But the prefix ah, like the doctor, you know, says ah. Everything comes from Vedic culture, even the ahs from the Sanskrit alphabet. So you know, that's a joke. So niyama agraha means intensely grabbing the rules, everything. Because it's just like, for example, when you join the Hare Krishna movement, if you have that good fortune, when you join the Hare Krishna movement, and let's say you're very attached to eating, then you don't stop eating, you just, okay, I have to offer it. And so the point is, that's what Prabhupada said. Prabhupada said we have to dovetail. The word dovetail means, it's like, imagine if you're driving a car. If you're driving a car, let's say, 100 kilometers an hour, and you realize you're going the wrong way. So there's a certain moment in time, you could say T1, which makes me sound like I know science. Anyway, so imagine there's a specific moment in time in which you realize very clearly, I'm going the wrong way. So from the moment you realize that, there is a process in which you have to slow down the car. If you brake the car, you slow it down too fast, the car will flip over. So you have to slow the car down. You have to find a place to turn around. You have to come back. And so in the same way, from the moment you realize that my material life is, you know, material life is not real life. Real life somehow is spiritual life. Real life is Krishna consciousness. But from the moment you have that realization, there's a process. You have to gradually slow down your senses, find a place to turn around. In fact, comparing the body to a moving vehicle is one of the most ancient Vedic analogies or metaphors. Shariram Ratha. The body is a vehicle. The body is a vehicle. And that's why, if you notice, there's oftentimes a difference, a gap between what you know is right and what you're able to do. That's natural. It doesn't necessarily mean that one is a hypocrite or you should, I don't know, take like, what do you call that Indian spaghetti? What do they call it? You know, offer some spaghetti to Krishna and then whip yourself with it. Because it's like in a car. You realize you're going the wrong direction, but it takes a while to turn around. So that's a general principle. But getting back to the main point, that naturally we want to advance in spiritual life. So there's a tendency. One of the ways impersonalism manifests, because until we become completely Krishna conscious, obviously there's some bit of impersonalism, because unless we are completely pure, we're still not completely happy about the fact that there's a God, but it's not me. You know, I don't mind there being a God, I just thought maybe I could do that job for the world. So therefore, there's a tendency, as long as we still have material desire, we want to control our life. I mean, in a sense, that's natural. It's a very delicate balance because, say, if you're a Brahmin or a Kshatriya or Vaishya, then you are supposed to control your life. In fact, controlling your own life is a sign of maturity. It's a sign of integrity. It's a sign of being an adult. It's a sign of having some intelligence and not wanting to depend on others. So controlling your own life, in some ways, is very good. It shows that you've got something going for you. But as far as this point of surrender to Krishna, so one of the ways we can be Krishna conscious without Krishna, which sort of appeals to the false ego, that sounds like a good plan, is that we think that we can mechanize the process of bhakti yoga. We can mechanize the process of, and like any mechanical thing, we can master it. So that, for example, if I get up at a certain time of day, if I chant 16 rounds, if I do this, if I do that, if I follow all these principles, then I master bhakti yoga and I can control my own advancement. And so that's what Rupa Goswami is talking about, because there's really no room for Krishna, except Krishna is just supposed to be the proud father that sits there and claps as I perform these bhakti yoga wonders. And then, of course, when you get to someone like Hiranyakashipu, you think, well, why use God at all? I understand how the universe works. I mastered it, and now I can become like God. So Hiranyakashipu is an unforgettable, not only extreme example, but the most extreme example possible of trying to be happy in this world without Krishna. And so anyone who thinks they can be happy, they can master something, whether it's master business, master love, master this or that, and be happy without Krishna, your patron saint is Hiranyakashipu.
How do I get in touch with him?
I'll give you his email after the class. So Prahlad was born to this person, this supremely ambitious person, supremely ambitious and ruthless. He was a violent, murderous asura. So you all know the story. Prahlad was sent to school, and his father asked him what parents always ask. So what did you learn in school, Tommy? Or Prahlad? And he gave the wrong answer. Well, it was the right answer, but it was the wrong answer for Hiranyakashipu, because he said in school I didn't learn anything. It's a materialistic school, but somehow I've learned that about the Hare Krishna movement. So, anyway, after so many things happened, and as they say, you know, Prahlad was poisoned, and he ate the poison and survived. So as I say, don't try this at home, you could hurt yourself. Prabhupada said we can't imitate Prahlad and eat very unhealthy prasadam, thinking that we can eat food that's nutritionally poisonous and it's okay. Anyway, so finally, Hiranyakashipu said, you know, where do you get your power? I get my power from, you know, the same place you get your power, from God, from Krishna, or Vishnu. So Hiranyakashipu thought that was untrue, that he could refute it. So is God in this pillar? Where is God? And so he asked, where is your God? And Prahlad, the philosopher, said, God is everywhere. So then he struck the pillar, is God in this pillar? And then Lord Narsingdev came out and gave him a change of body experience. So this story, I've already explained one way it's important, because you see that no matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, you can never do as well as Hiranyakashipu to enjoy this world, and ultimately it failed. I just saw a film today. I actually went to the National Park in Caesarea, and they have this really good film about the history of Caesarea, and it's a very Krishna-conscious film, unintentionally. I mean, certainly they would. The last thing they wanted to do was promote the Hare Krishna movement, but it was very Krishna conscious in the sense that, take Herod, for example. I mean, there's an earlier history. There's a, in Caesarea, there's a Persian period, and then a Greek period, and then finally the Roman period. Herod, King Herod, very interesting person. He was one of those rulers. You find them throughout history, all over the world, rulers who really want to build. They want to establish, because all rulers, they want to establish their fame. And some of them, like some of the famous Egyptian pharaohs, and certainly Herod is one of them, certainly Roman emperors, they want to establish their fame through architecture, through building, because they think that that's the most permanent medium available to them to guarantee their reputation through time, their legacy. And so Herod's one of them. Herod, of course, built that temple, and then he built Caesarea, which at its time was really one of the most beautiful, elegant cities probably in the world. And then the trouble started. You know, he had crazy children, and then, you know, the earthquakes and then some minor political problems with Rome. So Caesarea was finally destroyed, and then the harbor. I mean the real, what made Caesarea work, what really made the whole thing work, was the deep water harbor. Because, which was not natural, it had to be built, and so they used really very state of the art technology. It was a real achievement to build this deep water harbor. But then over time, nature just took it back. There were earthquakes and floods and this and that, and by nature the harbor was destroyed. But at its time, Caesarea was a prominent place of international trade, international commerce. It's almost like nowadays, if like, say, the Persian Gulf states, they build these big international airports and five-star hotels and say, we're open for business. And so that's basically what Herod did. He said that Israel is open for business and for, you know, for major international trade. And he built this beautiful city. It was architecturally amazing. And he called it Caesarea to get points with the Roman emperor. And he did. And so anyway, it was a huge success, but then ultimately it was destroyed, and it's the same for everything. I mean, if you look at all, there was the city in India, South India, called Vijayanagar, the victory city, at a time when the South Indian king was very powerful, and they defeated the Muslims over and over again, and they built the city. It was one of the wonders of the world, and then finally, after, you know, 100, 200 years, the Muslims, you know, there's a moment of weakness, and the whole city was destroyed. I mean, stone by stone. And so if you look at history, the great poet, the English poet Shelley, wrote this amazing poem called Osmandius, where it starts out, the poem begins where you're seeing this great statue of a mighty king, and his eyes are looking over his kingdom, and it says, you know, beware of my power. And so this, but then it's almost like a movie where the camera pans away, the camera goes away, and you see that this great monument with all these proud words are actually just a stone that has fallen in the middle of the desert. And it's completely forgotten. In other words, this great ruler, nothing is left now but this last stone in the middle of a desert. So, anyway, so much for the material world. So, Lord Narsingadev, this appearance of Lord Narsingadev is also important because it's, and this is intentional, that Lord Nrsimhadev came not only to protect Prahlad, but to protect all of us. Just like Prabhupada told me that just as Lord Nrsimhadev protected Prahlad, he will protect you. Because here's an important philosophical point. This world is so dangerous that we all need some form of protection. That's why you want to live in a country that has a strong government or police. I know myself, when I choose where to live, I always check the crime statistics because I want to live in a place where I don't have to, you know, I can just walk down the street and not worry about it. So there's a difference between, how should I put it, calling out to Krishna for protection is not the same as serving Krishna with material motives. They're different, and sometimes people confuse these things and therefore sort of unnecessarily martyr themselves. For example, if you look at Vrindavan, when Krishna appeared in Vrindavan, the residents of Vrindavan were the greatest devotees of Krishna, the Brajajana, residents of Vrindavan. But some things happen that are so shocking, just to the nervous system, because you know they just shock us so much that one has to cry out to Krishna for help. Therefore, when there was a forest fire in Vrindavan, or when different big demons attacked, even these residents of Vrindavan, who were the greatest devotees, they didn't say, I don't care, you know, I'm not going to serve Krishna with material motives. No. They cried out to Krishna for help. Because some things, again, they shock the nervous system. The nervous system is it's a physical organ, and it can be stressed and shocked. And so, in that sense, if something really disturbing happens, and you cry out to Krishna, it does not mean that you are performing karma, mishra, bhakti. It doesn't mean that your devotion is mixed with some kind of material desire. It just means that sometimes you just have to cry out to Krishna. And if you don't, you're a little crazy. So therefore, although Krishna, as Krishna, always protects us, still, he thought it might be nice to dedicate one avatar just to this idea, you know, like your protector saint, so protecting avatar. So Krishna comes as Lord Nrsimhadev, and he symbolizes or he embodies this desire of God to protect us. And so that's Lord Nrsimhadev. And today is his day. So, perhaps we can see if you have any questions on these points. No, it's free. Yes.
How do we worship him today to achieve his protection?
Yes. Well, Shravanam Kirtanam is always a good place to start. Hearing about Lord Nrsimhadev, glorifying Lord Nrsimhadev, and praying all these devotional processes, Shravanam Kirtanam, Vishnu Smaranam, remembering, but just dedicating those activities to Lord Nrsimhadev. That's not, actually, maybe in that spirit, yes. Oh yes, God helps those who help themselves, but sometimes the best way to help yourself is praying, and sometimes it's just getting up in the morning. It depends on the circumstances. So crying out to Krishna or Narahari is not doing nothing, it's doing something. Of course, it's like anything else, you know, too much of a good thing is not a good thing. It's like bananas are healthy, but if you eat 30 bananas a day, well, you probably have a psychiatric problem as well as a physical problem. So in the same way, you say cry out to Krishna, it's like, I need money, I'm not going to work. Krishna, send money, I don't want to get a job. So Or so you can go to extremes. That's one extreme. The other extreme would be, no matter what happens, I can handle this. I don't need to pray to Krishna. So, you know, like in everything, it's a question of balance. Just finding the right balance. So, God.
Can you tell us a little bit about what's going on with Krishna West?
Oh, yes. Funny you should ask that. okay. Krishna West, he asked about my dangerous new project called Krishna West. Okay, first of all, I chose the name Krishna West because I wanted to show respect to the West. I didn't want to fall into this trap of mythologizing India as if everything that happens in India is wonderful despite all the horrible things that happen there. And of course there are some good things and some neutral things that just aren't good or bad, like the particular, say, Indian ethnic traditions. They cook a certain way, they dress a certain way. It's not good or bad, it's just the way they do it. But I didn't want to fall into this trap of the West is bad, you know, always bashing the West, because the simple fact is you cannot insult people and at the same time persuade them, unless they're into sadomasochism or something. But let's say people who are emotionally healthy, if you're dealing with people who are reasonably healthy, you can't insult them and denigrate them and at the same time think that you can attract them. And also, so I thought, why don't we show respect for people and maybe they'll show respect for us? Because Krishna says that in the Bhagavad Gita, ye yata mam prapadyante, as everyone approaches me, tangs tataiva bhajami aham, I reciprocate with them exactly in that way. And so that's the basis of relationships, whether in marriage or friendship between parents and children. It's just reciprocation is the basis of justice. It's the basis of love. It's how the universe works, by reciprocation. So if you want to be respected, respect others. If we want the Western world or Israel or Germany or America, or especially Luxembourg, you know, if we want these places to respect us, we have to respect them. And there is much to respect. That's why in our little Krishna West logo, I put, I don't know if you saw it, there's like a, you know, one typical neoclassical building with pillars. And the reason I chose that is because I was trying to think, what is a symbol which can be immediately recognized as Western and has a very positive meaning to it? And so if you think of that particular form of architecture, which also, by the way, was found in Caesarea when it was first built, in the Goetia Mundir that Herod built. If you think about it, that form of architecture symbolizes reason, rationality. It symbolizes justice. It symbolizes education. That's why if you go all over the Western world, you will find precisely that some form of that architecture, often in courtrooms and places, you know, in the Ministry of Justice. You find it in libraries. You find it in the best universities. And so that whole approach to life, to be reasonable, to be fair, to learn, all these extremely positive values which are necessary in a meaningful human life, are actually symbolized by that architecture. And so, my personal belief is that it is absurd to say that everything good comes from India and everything bad comes from the West. I think that's, first of all, delusional. I think it's almost a psychotic misinterpretation of history. And I think there has to be more reciprocation with the West. So, because at the present time in general, just as Prabhupada always used to say that the modern world is a headless body, But ISKCON is a body, is a headless body. ISKCON is a head without a body. ISKCON is a disembodied head. Because we have all these great ideas, but no one cares about us. So if you think about it, if somehow or other, let's say by some miraculous, by some act of God, a person is decapitated, you know, their head is cut off, but somehow they're still conscious. You know, then, you know, the simple question is, the body is not going to figure out how to reconnect to the head. We'll ignore for now the fact that there's so many brain type cells in the heart, but so just put that aside for the moment. But it's the head that has to figure out how to connect to the body. It's the head that has to figure out how to connect to the body. That's our responsibility. I remember I heard this one lecture by Prabhupada, it's recorded, where he was shouting, he was like really making this point. He was talking about the fact that when the Muslims invaded India and committed all kinds of atrocities, that one thing they did was they took the lower classes, it didn't work with the higher classes, and they converted them to Islam in different ways. And so Prabhupada was saying that it was the fault of the Brahmins, it was the fault of the Hindu society that they could not recover these people. And now it's such a problem in India. And so in that way, it's really our responsibility. And again, I want to bring up this point of Mimamsa, because Hiranyakashipu is like the ultimate Mimamsa character. The idea that life is based on processes, mechanical processes, whether they're psychological or economic or emotional, in terms of, you know, how to get the partner you want in life. Everything is just a process, and if you master the process, you get what you want. And so I said in Bhakti Yoga, Rupa Goswami warns us not to think that the process of going back to Krishna is mechanical. If you just master the process, all you need is a good alarm clock and some japa beads and you know, a little altar, and you can have Krishna if you want. So the problem is that this idea that life is, you can master the mechanism of life, also we see manifested in a spectacular way and in a somewhat tragic way in the misunderstanding of the term agyata sukriti. Agyata means unknown. Actually, the Sanskrit word would be pronounced, if you pronounced it phonetically, jnana, which of course became the Greek gnosis, knowledge, as an agnostic, someone that says, I don't know. And so that's the Sanskrit. So agyata, unknown. And sukriti. Su means good, which we still have in English, by the way. The S, as we noticed, like Sindhu Hindu, like the Sanskrit S became a Persian H, Sindhu Hindu, and because the Greeks, if you just keep going, you know, geographically, just keep going west, the Greeks did not pronounce an H at the beginning of a word, so Sindhu became Hindu, became Indu, or India. And we still have it in English words like honor, which you don't pronounce, or hour, what, you know, how many hours does it take to for 12 Hare Krishnas to change a light bulb? So,
how many, by the way?
We're still trying to find that out. So, actually, worse, how many sannyasis does it take? So, anyway, so we were talking about this Karimamsa thing. What was the H word that? Oh, yeah, good. So su means good. It first became who, and then just became Greek u, as in words like euphonic, which means good sound, or eugenics, which was, you know, good breeding, and so on. So that euphemism, a good way of looking at something. So that you in English words is actually Sanskrit su. And kriti means action. We again have English from the Sanskrit. The Sanskrit kriti, we have English creation and the word increase and like that. So basically, sukriti means a good deed, a good action. But again, you're performing a good action, but you don't know it. For example, you're walking down the street, you hear the Harinam party, and it just takes you so many minutes before you can get away from it. And so in that space of time, you actually hear the holy name. So.
That's not like a
supreme. Yeah, exactly. That's the point. So, but here's the question. There's a few problems with this idea. First of all, I'm not denying what Prabhupada said. There is some benefit. The question is how much benefit? And my point is based on Bhagavad Gita, based on common philosophical sense, the benefit is much less than many people think. First of all, how can you do a... It's, in a sense, philosophically impossible to do a good deed without knowing it. Because if you examine philosophically what it means to be morally good, it requires intention. For example, let's say you're walking down the street and you have some money in your pocket and the money falls out of your pocket, and then some poor lady trying to feed her child picks up the money, and so you saved a child. You had no intention of saving the child. You had no intent, and if that same lady had asked you for the money, you wouldn't have given it to her. Let's just assume that's the case. So, is it really a morally good act? Can you really do something? Can we really attribute to a person a morally good act when the person did not intend to do it? So there's a philosophical issue here. Secondly, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, apart from just sort of philosophy, in the Bhagavad Gita, the last verse of chapter 17, which is 17:28, Krishna says, Ashadhaya hutang dattam tapas taptam, it's a tongue twister, kritam chajat asarit yuchate paratha nachatap pretya noiha. I'll translate that. Krishna says, anything which is hutam, first of all, ashadhaya, without faith. Obviously, you cannot believe in something you don't know about. So you cannot believe in the holy name if you don't know it is the holy name. So, shraddha, faith, or really, literally in Sanskrit, putting your heart in something, requires that you know about it. You can't believe something. It's like, I don't know that, but I believe in it. Like, I know nothing about... I mean, anyway, you get the point. So, and then Krishna gives three examples. Hutam, anything which is offered in sacrifice. Tapas, austerity. Or dattam, charity. Because, and the reason Krishna mentions these three in chapter 17, because in chapter 18, Krishna uses these three activities of sacrifice, austerity, and charity to epitomize or summarize or encapsulate religion in general. Because if you think about it, sacrifice, yajna, or yajna, means to offer up to God. Charity means you give down, you give to someone less fortunate than you. So you give up, you give down, and then you just reject. Like tapasya means you just let go of something. So basically, every religious activity is some form of offering to God, some form of charity, or some form of austerity. It's something. So by saying, giving these three, Krishna is summarizing religiosity. And so Krishna says, anything which is offered to God, offered in charity, or performed in austerity, ashadhaya, without faith, Krishna says it is asat, asat. I'll say a few words about the word sat. It's like in satsanga. It's a very interesting word. Sat is literally the neuter singular present participle of the verb us, to be, AF. That's where we get the English word is, asti. We get the English word is, German ist, French est, which they pronounce a, but it's written est. Spanish ace, all that is Sanskrit us, asti. And so, sat means being, and it's used in the sense of real being, true existence. And therefore, it also comes to mean something like reality, and asat means unreal. It's not real, it's not real existence. Anyway, so Krishna says anything, any religious activity performed without faith, without shraddha, is asat, unreal. It's unreal. Krishna says, nacha tat pretya, it will not It will not really, it's not important, it will not produce any real effect, not in this life and not in the next. And the way Krishna says the next life, pretya, which literally means departing. You know, it won't help you here and it won't help you when you pass on. Now, we have to take the notion of Ajata Sukriti and juxtapose it, put it next to what Krishna says about religious activities performed without faith. And it's not that the Gita verse destroys the idea of Ajata Sukriti, but it certainly puts it in a certain place. If you look at history, it's simply not possible to build a successful spiritual movement based on getting people to do things and they have no idea what they're doing, where it's sort of tricking them into saving themselves. In other words, people, we save people by sort of almost coercing them because we chant so loudly, you have to hear it. We save people by somehow getting them to participate involuntarily in an activity which will save them without their wanting to be saved. And therefore, if we just go out enough and chant enough in the street, or if we, you know, give out enough books, whether or not people can understand the book, or if we, you know, give them prasad. Now, some people are saved consciously, because some people, as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, at the end of chapter 6, Krishna talks about purva dehika jnanam, which means an awareness, a knowledge, which goes back to your last body, or a previous body. Then in a previous life, you achieved a certain level of spiritual understanding, and so now, in this life, it awakens, it's there. It's like, for example, let's say you're a great musician, you play some instrument, and you wake up, and you're like, oh. And then, as soon as you wake up, it's like you're a musician again. It's there, you don't have to every day learn everything again. So some people hear the holy name of Krishna, or they eat prasadam, or they whatever, and it's just like they wake up. They wake up. But unfortunately, 99.9% of the people don't wake up that way. And we actually, and the bad news is, we're going to actually have to work hard. So, therefore, but if we believe that we can save the world by tricking people into hearing Krishna's name, or buying a book, if we think we can save the world by getting people to do things in which they have no faith in what they're doing, then we're wrong. History says we're wrong. If you look at the history of the Hare Krishna movement, history says we're wrong. When I was young, I believed very much in this, frankly, somewhat the sort of karma mimamsa view of the Sankirtan movement. That the way you spread the Sankirtan movement is just, there's a mechanical process. One Harinam a week, the movement will grow. Two Harinams a week, it'll grow more. Give out five books, it'll grow this much. 10 books, that much. And it's just all mechanical. And so therefore, our compassion for non-devotees is sort of a, how should I put it, like an arm's length. It's a compassion at a distance, because ultimately, we don't have to be so concerned with them individually as persons. They're basically just philosophical categories. They're karmis. They're just a philosophical category, and we purify that category by engaging them in certain activities. And I don't think Krishna's very pleased with it, because if he was pleased, why wouldn't the movement be spreading more around the Western world if Krishna was so pleased? I just completed a study of the Bhagavad Gita. It's going to be published very soon. And mention my name and get a 5% discount. But one of the things I've been reading the Gita for over 4 years. I won't tell you how many years, because they say never ask a woman or a sannyasi their age. But I've been reading the Gita for a very long time, and I learned things because I had to study it for this book. And for example, I was surprised that after studying the Gita for over 40 years, I was surprised at how much Krishna emphasizes compassion, how we have to really care about other people, really care about them. And so, for example, here's an example. What if Imagine if you had a, well, I mean, God forbid, as they say, but imagine a person who has a child and somehow the child runs away. I remember that when I was in Berkeley in the 1960s and I was out on the street, you know, being amazingly self-righteous and punky, but anyway, I was there. But I remember in Berkeley back in the 60s, when I was in Berkeley back then, they had a local newspaper. It was sort of like the radical left, you know, hippie, radical, politically radical newspaper called the Berkeley Barb. And really what financed the paper was their classified advertising, and most of the advertising was parents, mothers and fathers all over America trying to find their children. Because, you know, Timothy Leary, the LSD guru, before he burned his own brains out with LSD, he said, turn on, tune in, and drop out. And so children, I mean young people, teenagers and young people all over America were leaving home because their parents weren't cool, and many of them were going to Berkeley. Berkeley was like Mecca, which is maybe not a good analogy in this country, but anyway. So in this newspaper, the Berkeley Barb, in this newspaper, there was just pages of advertisements from parents, please come home, and you're like, Johnny, everything is forgiven, your room is still there. They were just, it was very pathetic, actually, and so they were just trying to find their children. And so if ordinary parents have this feeling, imagine Krishna. Krishna really cares about us. He really cares about us, and so imagine if you have children. Well, not you, but imagine someone has children and their children are lost, and you find out that, okay, my child is willing to speak with me, but only if I do this or do that. And it's not something which is crazy or evil. It's just, you know, the parents will do anything within certain reasonable moral limits. Like the child says, well, I'll come home if you kill my old boyfriend that rejected me. I mean, obviously you're not going to do that, but so, I mean, anything reasonable. So that should be our mood. I mean, what would a loving parent not do to save their child? In the same way, what would we not do? What would a devotee not do to save the fallen souls? Well, there's a long list of what they wouldn't do. Like basically anything which inconveniences them. Ritabhaja Swami, my good friend Ritabhaja Swami, be nice if he comes to Israel someday. He's a very funny person. I mean, he's not funny in the sense of weird. He has a really good sense of humor. But he said this Prabhupada quote in the seventh canto, where Prabhupada says over and over and over again, for example, we don't care how devotees dress. We don't care how sannyasis dress. All we care about is trying to spread this movement. All we care about is trying to save people. I mean, and so this doesn't mean cultural anarchy. It's not that if you adapt to society, then, you know, well, you know, like the girls say, well, if I wear a very small bikini, I can probably sell more books. I mean, it's because the standard that Krishna gives is the mode of goodness. So there is a cultural standard in the Bhagavad Gita, but the cultural standard is not whatever people do in India. That's not the cultural standard that Krishna gives. Krishna gives the standard sattva guna, the mode of goodness, in dress, in food, in music. There is no standard in the Bhagavatam. There is no shastra on earth. Vaishnava, important Vaishnava shastra, Mahabharata, Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, Chaitanya Charitamrita, which says that the cultural standard is whatever they do in India. The cultural standard is the mode of goodness. So, I mean, there are some people that feel that it's offensive to offer devotees Western food in the mode of goodness rather than, let's say, some Indian food that's flaming in the mode of passion. It's interesting because Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that food which is hot and spicy is in the mode of passion. So, Krishna West, this is the idea. And, of course, I'm telling God what he already knows.
For the benefit of the other.
Yes. So the idea of Krishna West is It's an ISKCON project. The idea is to present a true spiritual science, not an ethnic tradition, not requiring people to, you know, Prabhupada said, you don't have to change anything, just chant Hare Krishna. So we heard that, oh, I get it, they have to change everything. And the way I put it, karmis are not as dumb as they may look to you. And so... the point is, I'll give you an example. When I was young, when I was a freshman at Berkeley, I was about 18 years old, and I'm amazed that I could even feed myself and drink water and go to class, and I was so crazy as a young person. But anyway, so I was 18 years old, I was in Berkeley, and I had this idea of finding ancient knowledge. So I took a course in ancient Greek, the language. And I was really good. Somehow I had a gift for languages, so I was really good at it. But then one day I thought, well, where is this leading? So I went to the bookstore, the university bookstore, and I looked at books of Greek, you know, in English, Greek literature, philosophy, and I thought, well, there's no absolute truth here, so why learn the language? So people are not stupid. I mean, a lot of people aren't stupid. And so if you say to them, just chant Hare Krishna, they're going to ask, where does this lead? Where are you taking me? Oh, nowhere. You know, just chant Hare Krishna. But the point is, they know where it's going. It's going to this heavy immersion in India. Like we have bridge programs. Where does the bridge lead? People don't take bridges because, oh, that's a pretty bridge. Let's go on that bridge. No, people take bridges because they want to go to the other side. And people, unless they're, you know, on some, you know, just some little pleasure cruise, but people get on bridges because they know what's on the other side and they want to go there. That's why people go on bridges. And so, to make it very simple, Prabhupada, Rupa Goswami, in the sixth chapter of Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Nectar of Devotion, makes a crucial distinction between the basic principles of Bhakti Yoga and the details. The basic principles you cannot change. As they say, like you buy some like electronic thing, it says if you open this, you void your warranty. You understand? And so we cannot change the basic principles. And for me there are three basic points of Prabhupada's mission that we can never change. One is the philosophy, Prabhupada's philosophy. And actually, I'm conservative about that. We cannot change our philosophy. Number two, we cannot change the basic spiritual practice that Prabhupada gave us. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if someone chants 16 rounds or 2 rounds or maybe 1 round a year on your birthday. It's the point is we accept the principle. Everyone does their best. So this person's best doesn't look like someone else's best. It's like they say in yoga classes. What is a sannyasi doing in a yoga class? How would I know that? But anyway... So a typical thing they say in yoga classes is, you're not competing with the person next to you. They must say it in Israel also. It's like, they always say that in yoga classes.
You mean the opposite, but yeah.
Yes. Yeah, you're not competing, you just do your best. So, and Krishna consciousness is like that. If I'm doing my best, I mean, I may be sannyasi, guru, blah, blah, blah. But if I'm doing my best, and you're doing your best, in that sense we're equal. Because it just depends on where you're starting from. I don't think that I'm better than someone because of some external thing. If you are trying your best, if, for example, someone is really trying their best and they only smoke 3 cigarettes a day, or they're trying their, you know, but that's actually the best they can do, and they're really trying and chanting Hare Krishna, maybe they can chant, I don't know, 10 Maha Mantras a day, but they're really trying, then they're as good as anyone else. If a mother or father sees her child trying, then in the mind of the mother or father, that person is perfect. I mean, the child is perfect because they're doing their best. They're doing their best. So therefore, when I say things like 16 rounds, there was an old joke in ISKCON that for Grihastha's 3 regular principles, no meat, fish, or eggs. I think that was just a joke. I don't mean that. It's just an old joke in this moment. So when I say things like that, it doesn't mean that if you don't do that, you're bad. It just means we should all agree on the principles. There are many things that I accept as valid, but I can't do them right now because I just have to keep chanting Hare Krishna. So, but if you accept, like Prabhupada says in his books, if you accept that, if you don't resent the principle, if I'm too proud, then I hear there's some standard or some goal in life and I can't reach it right now, I'm so proud that I criticize the goal. Because I'd rather protect my false ego and criticize the spiritual goal. So if we're humble, or a little humble, then we don't resent the fact that we should be doing something, and we shouldn't be judgmental, not even with ourselves. I know myself, I don't lose sleep at night feeling guilty. Because I know I'm trying my best. I'm really trying my best. And of course, sometimes I feel I shouldn't have done that, or I should do this. But basically, so if you're doing your best, then you're doing as well as anyone else. But still, the philosophy we don't change. Number two, and anyway, you can put them in any order. The practice. And the third thing for me, which is very important because I know it was so important to Prabhupada, is that we should not change the institutional framework that Prabhupada gave us, which means that we work with an ISKCON. I mean, ISKCON has a government. It's a legitimate government. It may not always be an excellent government, but it's legitimate. A government, I mean, if you study like political theory, or if you study political history, then a government can become so bad that it loses its legitimacy because its continued existence actually becomes an existential threat, to use one of Bibi's favorite terms, becomes an existential threat to a society. So we have a society, we have a government set up by Prabhupada, and it's a legitimate government for ISKCON. Even, you know, the quality of its performance is another topic. But it's a legitimate government. So that, I think, also we can't change. But if we keep those three things intact, then we should do everything humanly possible to make people feel comfortable with the devotees, to make people feel comfortable with the Hare Krishna movement. And we should avoid anything which is not essential, which makes people uncomfortable. I mean, if someone says, well, I don't like the word Krishna, tough luck, you know, can't help you there. So again, we have our practice. We have our basic spiritual practice that Prabhupada gave us. We have our philosophy. And we have our institution that Prabhupada personally gave his life. Not only created, but gave his life. Prabhupada neglected his own health. Prabhupada might have stayed longer in this world, but he consciously neglected his own health for one reason. He was traveling around and around the world just trying to keep his mission going. He gave his life for his mission, and he named his mission ISKCON. So to me, that's something that I'm not going to tamper with. So those three things. But if you're doing those three things, if you're faithful to Prabhupada's teachings, you practice Krishna consciousness as well as you can, according to Prabhupada's teachings, and you're serving Prabhupada's mission, then you go back to Godhead. And in the meantime, we should do everything humanly possible to make people comfortable with this movement and to facilitate it, not difficultate it. Actually, that's not a word in English. In Spanish, you can actually say it. They say facilitar, like facil, easy, to make something easy, facilitate. And they say dificultar, to make something difficult. They can use Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, all those Latin languages. All the Latin, all the languages where you never end a word in a consonant. Da-da, da-da, da-da. So, anyway, that's the essence of Krishna West. That's the essence of Krishna West, that we should. And here's another point. People may say, well, but in our tradition, people dress this way or this. But guess what? Why were they dressing that way? Take, for example, the typical sannyas dress. First of all, the kurta, a very elegant Muslim shirt. And it's a Muslim word. I don't mean to say it's bad. I mean, there's nothing wrong. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with it. It's a nice shirt, but that's what it is. It's Islamic, not Vedic. And as far as the sannyas dhoti, where did that come from? Bhakti Siddhanta took it from the Ramakrishna mission. The Ramakrishna mission, whose philosophy Prabhupada was just, you know, thought was the worst thing in the world. They're the ones that say, you're God, and everyone's God, and this is God, and that's God, and my Aunt Gertrude is God. And no one is God, and everyone is God. And so, and yet, they were very popular in India at the time. They were very popular in India at the time, and therefore, he took that dhoti. So you have a Ramakrishna dhoti, a Muslim shirt, and that becomes eternal devotional dress. I mean, there's lots of things like that. There's lots of things like that. There is a myth, a mythology, that somehow India, for thousands and thousands of years, has been culturally impermeable. You understand that word in Hebrew?
Unchangeable.
Yeah, specifically means something can penetrate it. Like penetrate. If you look at history, it goes back to the Mahabharata. In the Mahabharata, when Yudhisthira is receiving tribute at the Rajasuya sacrifice, it's like he thought it was really nice if someone brought some imported objects. So India, take the language, take Hindi, the main language of India, national language of India. Just like English, if you look at English, it's made up of two main components, which is Germanic language, of course, and then the Romance languages, because Latin was the language of the church for 1,000 years in England before Henry VIII. So you have Latin as a sacred language for 1,000 years, and then the Norman invasion in 1066, which they forced French on the people. So it's a combination basically of Germanic and French with some Scandinavian other things. So then if you look at Hindi is a combination of Sanskritic words that come from Sanskrit and words that come from Arabic. And it's very interesting. I mean, half of Hindi, half of the national language of India, is Arabic, or comes from that. For example, if you want to say boy, how do you say it in Hebrew?
Yelit.
I remember that from Hebrew school, actually, Yelit. So the Sanskrit word would be Kumara, or in Hindi they would say Kumar. The Muslim word is Larka. And guess what? Most Hindus say Larka. They just prefer the Arabic word. So if you look at language, if you look at food, like halava, another Arabic word. If you look at language, if you look at food, if you look at clothes, if you look at music, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Indian classical music has been controlled by Muslims. Indian Muslims, because the Mughal rulers gave preference to their own people. So therefore, you have a musical tradition which has been and it's also a musical tradition, by the way, which, unlike Western classical music, did not write down the music. When you write down music or anything else, then you preserve it. Indian music did not write down the music. Instead, they emphasized improvisation. And therefore, if you ask the question, what did music in India sound like thousands of years ago? We don't know. Because the ragas we have today are the result of thousands of years of improvisation. I mean, there's all kinds of things like this. I mean, for example, another Vedic science is Ayurveda. So if someone may think, yes, the Ayurveda, if you go to an Ayurvedic doctor today, you're getting a direct revelation from Dhanvantari Avatar. The truth is a little different. For example, if you look at the oldest surviving manuscripts of Ayurveda, I mean actual physical manuscripts, in North India they use birch bark, this bark of a tree, which is white. In South India they use palm leaves, because different kinds of trees grow in North and South India. Anyway, if you look at the oldest surviving Ayurvedic texts, they emphasize experimentation and speculation. In fact, Ayurveda is, scholars of the intellectual and cultural history of India say that Ayurveda is the earliest surviving example of empiricism. Empiricism, how do you say that? So, or for example, the idea that that women, you know, the idea that Vedic women should wear a choli. You've heard, you know what a choli is, right? That Indian. The word choli comes from the word chola, which was the name of a dynasty, a political dynasty in southeast India, roughly the area that is now Tamil Nadu. So did the choli come from the spiritual world? No, it actually came from chola. So,
what about the sari?
Some scholars feel it came from Muslim culture. It's still the word sari and dhoti are not Sanskrit words. They're not Sanskrit words. They are not in any shastra. It's interesting because some people on the internet, because they think that, you know, I'm the anti-Krishna. And so, not the anti-Christ, the anti-Krishna. So they try to show, no, that it really is there, because so they trace dhoti to the word dhota. Dhota means cleaned, like something you clean, and therefore it came to mean secondarily cloth. But any cloth. It's just a completely neutral word, just cloth. It's like saying, well, here in this book it says cloth, so that obviously means Bermuda shorts. So anyway, so I feel that it is my conviction that there are two major misunderstandings which are, and they're linked, they're actually tied together, which are perhaps the biggest obstacle to a successful Hare Krishna movement in the Western world. One is a belief that there is an eternal ethnic tradition which has been carefully preserved in India. If you know India, you know that they're Western culture omnivores. I mean, they can't get enough Western culture, and they can't get it fast enough. And so to say, I mean, ask yourself the question, is what we see today in India, that the Indians are just like mad after Western culture, modern culture, is this the first time in 5,000 years it ever happened? No, it's not. It's not. It happened when the Muslims invaded. The point is, if you look at the dynamics, if you look at the dynamics of cultural influence, like if you ask the question in a socio-historical sense, under what condition does one culture influence another, there is what is called in social science a prestige culture. For example, in Israel, like anywhere in the world, it can mean speaking Hebrew in a certain way, which is considered more sophisticated. It can mean driving a certain kind of car. It can mean living in certain areas. It can mean dressing in certain ways, which if you dress that way, if you speak that way, if you live in a certain way, you have a certain status. And this is a general thing for any society. And so, it's just like water, for example. Water flows down. It doesn't flow up. And the same way, culture flows down. Just like water. So that if you have two societies, which are roughly equal in status, then, you know, they may just, like Canada and America, it's not that, you know, but if you have one culture which has more status, then because people in this world always want status, they will tend to take the culture coming from a higher place. It's just like people generally try to emigrate to get visas for richer, more advanced countries. I mean, there are certain people who, for their own special reasons, you know, want to go to poor countries, but that's not generally the case. If you look at world immigration, almost all of it is people trying to go to a better place. So again, the dynamic, the direction of cultural influences from high to lower. And so in that way, now India today is not a like super prestigious country. And it's like, you know, the mystique, the Oriental mystique has also faded a little bit because so many Indians have actually moved to different countries, and so they see, oh, yeah, they're just regular people. So, therefore, India culture is flowing down from rich Western countries to India. It's not flowing up. Of course, there are certain people who are Indophiles, you know, Indophilia. They love India. Certain people love Africa. Certain people love the Middle East. Certain people love Mexico or, you know, or Scandinavia. So apart from the relatively small number of people, who, let's say, just love everything Indian, it does not have great status. I'll give you an example. These are just facts of life. I spent a couple of years ago, about a year and a half, in this very beautiful little academic village in the mountains of Southern California. It's really nice. And just writing. And so on campus, because I was right there in this little academic village, I used to walk on the campus every day. It was very beautiful. And at the end of the school year, or toward the end of the school year, in the main library, they put up this big world map with colored pins. And they asked the students who were graduating, put a pin in the place or places that you would love to visit after you graduate. And the region of the world that probably had the smallest number of pins was India. You know, in America, it was like the typical cities. People wanted to go to, you know, Los Angeles or San Francisco or Boston or New York or Washington. And, of course, Paris, London, Rome, et cetera, et cetera. Israel also. But the smallest number of pins among major regions was India. So, therefore, this idea that somehow culture is going to flow up, It's like defying the laws of nature. This is based on another philosophical misunderstanding, actually, since I'm feeling so much pleasure here criticizing other people that I don't want to stop. I hope not feeling pleasure. So, what was the point I was going to make? That what's that? Yeah, is the idea that, see, what was it? Oh my God, I just made that joke. And another philosopher, what was that? I forgot. Maybe Krishna wants to limit my criticism. But, okay, so the idea that culture will flow up is, anyway, that's the main point. I mean, I could say so many things, but that's the main point, that it's not happening now.
So how can we explain the successful of yoga? Yoga culture.
Yoga has been successful to the extent it was westernized. Mm-hmm. I'll give you an example from Los Angeles. Los Angeles has thousands of yogas. I mean, it's just... In Los Angeles, there's a telephone book this big just for New Age things. And so what's interesting is that one of the most influential yoga teachers was Iyengar, who just passed away and who was a friend of the devotees. Now, Iyengar had a very sort of strict Indian approach to yoga. And it's well known that he trained a lot of the yoga teachers and so on. So in Los Angeles, there is a school which is sort of strict, pure Iyengar yoga. And that school is very small. It's actually tiny. And all the big yoga, the big chains, like, you know, like Yoga Works and this and that, like really, but they have big yoga schools all over Southern California. In every case, there are groups that, even if they learn from Iyengar, they have completely westernized it. For example, they make it much more athletic. It's more of a workout, etc., etc. And the pure Indian yoga, no one wants it. And so, for example, you know, I grew up, we used to eat Italian food, you know, pizza, spaghetti, capisce. So,
good Jewish food.
Jewish, what's that?
Good Jewish food.
Yeah, it is. So it's interesting, when I became co-GBC of Italy and I went there and I ate like real Italian food, I realized it wasn't nearly as good as what I ate, because it turns out that what I really liked and what really spread all over the world was kind of New York Italian. Mamma mia. So, so it's the same thing. Okay, if you study the history of religion, if you study the history of religion, you find that every religion that became successful became a world religion. Adapted. Every religion that became a world religion adapted. And the ones that don't adapt, you haven't heard of, because they didn't make it. So yoga, yes, is becoming popular. But it's interesting, in New York City, for example, in New York City, they have that sanctuary or bhakti center, whatever they call it. And they're, and Radhana Swami is one of our best preachers in ISKCON. He's spent, you know, gives a lot of energy there. And they're really focusing on the yoga crowd. I mean, you know, Radhana Swami's own, he likes, you know, he has his own propensities. He likes to do that. And the other people there. And, you know, these are really outstanding preachers. And not many people are joining. Mm-hmm. In fact, a very intelligent girl, a disciple of mine, was just spent some time in New York. She's with Krishna West, and she said they, you know, they don't really make very many devotees. They make friends, and they get people to come to programs. But, again, it's this, the verse that really inspired me, one of the verses in the Bhagavatam is, titiksava karunika suhridat sarvadehinam, that the Vaishnavas, or saintly persons, are titiksava, tolerant, titiksava karunika, merciful, and suhridat sarvadehinam, they are friends, you know, sincere friends to all conditioned souls. So if the same amount of time and energy that devotees have focused on yoga teachers and yoga students, what if we focus that same amount of energy, let's say, on people involved in environmentalism, ecology? I think we would have made as many devotees, maybe more devotees. What if we spent that amount of time talking to people interested in social justice? Or, you know, all kinds of things. But the point is that we have a movement where, I mean, for the most part, I believe the Hare Krishna movement is for either people from India or people who like Indian culture. And if you're not interested in that, yes, too bad. And so, what I, also another thing is, if you have a specialized, say you focus on yoga people, I mean, we should preach to those people. But it's not that they somehow or other are the chosen people. We are. So my point is that that's like an embassy. If you look at new religious movements that actually were successful, one example, and I'm not saying that they have a great philosophy or anything, maybe they're nice people, are the Mormons. How do you say it in Hebrew? Yeah, Mormon. I mean, they're a bit pre-philosophical. I mean, they don't really do philosophy. They have a doctrine, and in my experience, if you actually just speak philosophy, it's so. But my point is, I mean, they're good people. They're good people. They're nice people, and they really focus, for example, on family networks. They give tremendous emphasis to helping families, and they spread a lot, and they've had to make adjustments. You know, they've had to really, not that they gave up their core practices or beliefs, but they've had to make adjustments. So that's the real, you see, so if you look at the Mormons, for example, the Mormoni, that they have, for example, they have college programs. They have probably the most efficient, the best organized program in America for campus ministry. So you, in America, you go to any college. You can go to like the most remote part of Nebraska. And if you know American geography, that's very remote. You can go to the most remote part of the country, some little college, and there will be a center there for Latter-day Saints. So they probably have the most organized, most efficient campus ministry program. And yet, it's not a campus outreach program. It's a religion. It's a world religion. And they have programs for these people and those people. But so we can have embassies, so to speak. Like we can have an outreach to the yoga people. We can have an outreach to colleges. We can have outreach to environmental. But where's the country? So this, you understand that it's like embassies, but where's the country? We need to have a Hare Krishna movement, a Western Hare Krishna movement. I mean, as part of ISKCON. Not simply the Hare Krishna movement in the West. Because if you study history, I believe that history and social science shows that we will not succeed. We will not succeed. And we are not succeeding. So it's not enough to have a Hare Krishna movement in the West. We have to have a Western Hare Krishna movement. And that's what history teaches us. And if we think, I mean, that's why Christianity spread. It was because Paul started a program of Jesus West. And actually, if you know the details of history, that's exactly what it was. That's exactly what it was, because Rome is west of Jerusalem. And there was, I mean, Rome at the time, Rome was America. And also Greek. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. I mean, when they finally wrote a book, because the first followers of Jesus were, according to the New Testament, illiterate peasants. And so when they finally got people that could actually write, you know, write books, which took a while, they wrote their sacred book. Actually, it wasn't even their sacred book. I mean, the New Testament we have now didn't even really become officially the New Testament for 300 years after Jesus. And it's first mentioned, the list of books is first mentioned in writing a letter, I think, of the Bishop Anastasia. Not Anastasia, what's his name? Something like that.
But it was in the 4th century.
Well, they had, no, the books were written in the 1st century. But there were many books.
Fourth.
What is his name? Anna, I forget his name. It's Anna something with a TH. He was the Bishop of Alexandria. He was the Bishop of Alexandria. And he was also, according to all the historical accounts of the time, a complete mafioso who would, you know, burn down the churches of other people. And anyway, but so it wasn't until hundreds of years, 300 years, over 300 years after Jesus, that they decided what the infallible word of God is. But in any case, it was written in Greek. Why Greek? Why not Aramaic? Why not the language Jesus spoke? Because Greek was English, basically. At that time, Greek was English. And even, I mean, give an example of Jesus West. If you, I mean, all kinds of things, you could look at all the different ways that that Paul said, and this was very revolutionary. He said, in order to be a follower of Jesus, you don't have to be an Orthodox Jew. The brother of Jesus, James, was an Orthodox Jew, went to the temple every day. So he said, you don't have to be an Orthodox Jew in order to be a follower of Jesus. And, I mean, there were many, many adjustments. Without those adjustments, Christianity would not be a world religion. And I won't comment on, you know, anyway. So, but that's what happened. So, it's just history. If you look at Buddhism, if you look at Islam, you know, for all the violence of Islam, basically they had to make all kinds of cultural adaptations. If you look at the biggest, you know, Muslim country in the world is Indonesia. And if you look at in Indonesia and Bali or different parts of Indonesia, the Muslim architecture, dress, customs, music, it's very different from Saudi Arabia, and that's different from Turkey. And so even Muhammad said that you have to adjust. You can't do everything by brutality, because they actually had to culturally integrate. And even if you look at Akbar in India, and the, you know, there's not only Muslim influence on India, there was a lot of Indian influence on Islam, at least in India. And the relationship, for example, between the Bhakti movements and the Sufis in India. So, unless we make certain minimum adjustments, it's just not possible to become a world religion. And I know that Prabhupada wanted that because he told me. So, anyway, Hare Krishna said. Yes. Oh, time. Sorry. Actually, I know in ISKCON it's a mad elephant offense to delay prasadam. So thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Thank you.
technique again.
Well,
thank you very much, Maharaj.
Yeah, thank all of you. I'm really, you're all doing a great job, and I think you're all really way ahead of me, because I started doing this Krishna West, but actually Gunavatar and Varshavanavi figured this out a long time ago. Inspired by Tamal Krishna, who was, you know, decades ahead of me, so I'm just trying my best. Actually, my motivation is, and I really promise I'll let you eat, is that because my body, even though I look like I'm not a day older than 65, I'm actually 66. And so naturally at this age, I'm thinking, Prabhupada ordered me and begged me, I mean, so many times when I was alone with Prabhupada, that we have to make, one time we were sitting in Prabhupada's garden, he looked at me and said, "What is the use? What is the use of your being an American if you don't do something wonderful?" And so, okay, I remembered the philosophical mistake. Sorry, just delayed gratification, just 3 minutes, I'll tell you. Just 3 minutes of delayed gratification. You'll enjoy your prasada more if you... Rupa Goswami says in the Nectar of Devotion that when you surrender to Krishna, take to serious devotional service, you are immediately liberated. And we all experience that. When you really take to the practice, you realize that you go, boom, you know, you just go to a different level of existence. However, that does not mean, it does not mean that a devotee is above the laws of nature. And that has been a tragic philosophical misunderstanding, because the ordinary laws of nature, you're not freed from. You're freed from your past karma. The way I put it is, if a yogi, a karmi, a jnani, and a devotee all fall off a building at the same, they'll all fall at exactly the same speed according to the laws of Newton. And so to give an example of this tragic misunderstanding, many devotees in the past, and some still think that, oh, I don't have to worry about the laws of nutrition because I'm eating prasadam. The result is many premature deaths of Prabhupada disciples. Because the laws of nutrition apply to a devotee as much as anyone else. I heard Prabhupada told me, he said, don't imitate Raghunath Das Goswami and try to eat, you know, like the 10 calorie a day diet. Prabhupada said, if you try to imitate Raghunath Das Goswami, you'll fall down. So we are not above the laws of nutrition. Or even more tragically, in the early days of the movement, some devotees thought that because I'm going on Sankirtan and selling Prabhupada's books, I don't have to spend a lot of time with my children. But the result was catastrophic. So similarly, if we think that we can ignore all the laws of history and social science and still become a big success as a movement, it's the same mistake. It's the same philosophical mistake. We are not above the laws of nature. We are just above our past karma. And to confuse those two things has been another problem. So, bon appétit. Hare Krishna.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Maharaj, you endear us. You become very dear to us. We hope that all the devotees are happy and they will come again and again.
Thank you for making all this possible. Oh, do you have a little of this table? I can. What's that? Or I could sit down on the floor.
Chair, is it, or down there?
Yeah, I can sit here.
Okay,
yeah. Yeah, I'll go
off the legs, because if not, you'll get a backache.
Well, we covered a lot of points. No.
זה ככה עכשיו, את זאת תיקח משפה, גם את זה צריכים לקחת. יש לך שם על יד הזה, משפה.